We are in the book of Psalms, and we're looking through some of the Psalms that may have been generated right around the time of Solomon's kingdom, at the beginning of the temple that he built, being the center of worship for the Israelis. And I remind you, we let the emotion of these Psalms wash over us because we want to feel what the writer was feeling and then apply that into our own situation. So Psalm number 88 has this as its heading: a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. We've seen a couple from that group already. To the choir master, according to the Mahalat Lehanot, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. So a very specific guy amongst the sons of Korah is actually writing this out. And it's a style of song, a style of poem. Verse number one. Oh, he who is God of my salvation. And that phrase right there comes very close to representing the Hebrew name of Jesus. Yehoshua, he who is salvation. So, oh, he who is God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. You may remember that when we were looking over the dedication prayer of King Solomon, he talked about this idea of if the people cry out to this house, cry out to you, God, at this house or toward this house, please hear their prayers. This house of prayer was going to be open to worshipers 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There would be music constantly going on in there. So here the psalmist is thinking about crying out to God, even in the middle of the night. And he expects God to hear it. Verse 3, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew idea of the unseen place of the dead. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. That's the parallel to Sheol. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You've put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Selah. So whoever's writing this feels that they are almost dead because of the circumstances surrounding something that they've done, some sinful activity that they've been involved in that God is now judging them over. And this is a song that's kind of moving toward the idea of repentance. You have caused my companions to shun me. You've made me a horror to them. I'm shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Probably this idea of crying his eyes out. Every day I call upon you, O he who is. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah. Now, Selah, I remind you from time to time, seems to be an indicator. This is where music comes up. So here the psalmist is, he's describing himself as being very near death. And yet he's still crying out for God to forgive him and bring him back to life again. Verse 11, is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Abaddon was the part of Sheol where the condemned sinners waited for their eternal judgment. And so here the psalmist is saying, basically, don't let me die in this state. Bring me back to life. Because the people who are already permanently condemned, they can't praise you. They can't worship and honor you. And that's what I want to get back to. Verse 12, are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, oh, he who has cried to you, in the morning my prayer comes before you. Oh, he who is, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Now, what's happening here, more than likely, is this person is not feeling yet the confidence of forgiveness. And I think a lot of us have experienced this at different times in our lives, that even though we've been told by God that He will forgive us, that there is salvation in the name of Jesus, that we need to repent and confess and we will be restored, but there's still guilt that hangs on with us, and we wrestle with that guilt. And I think that might be what he's feeling here, is the remaining guilt. Verse 15, afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Now, this is one of those psalms that closes in a negative, in a dark time, where he asks the hard question, when will I be able to come out of this sorrow, this grief, this feeling that I'm next to dead? God, when will you let me come back into relationship? And it kind of reminds me of something that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians when he was trying to tell the church there that, yes, they had disciplined very severely a sinner in their assembly, in their group. But now they needed to let the guy back in. They needed to let him know he was forgiven and that he could be restored back into the fellowship. Because if they didn't, then he would grieve himself to death. And so here, I think this psalmist is pleading for God to help him to feel that he was restored. Because if you don't feel like you've been restored back into relationship with God, it just leaves an emptiness in you that cannot be filled by human means. Psalm number 91 next. Psalm number 91. Now, I was in Gulf War I, Desert Storm, which then, excuse me, Desert Shield, which then became Desert Storm. I was stationed as part of an air evac unit in Saudi Arabia itself. I was thinking about 100 miles or so south of the Kuwait border, if I remember right. And that all happened in 1991. And this psalm was being promoted by religious leaders at the time among the troops to meditate upon. Particularly the Christian troops who trust in God to look after them. And so I always think about that when I read this psalm. So Psalm number 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. So you stick in God's shadow, in God's shelter. I will say to he who is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. We've got a lot of metaphors that get used in this psalm. The fowler was somebody that used a net in order to catch birds to be used either in sacrifice or for eating. And so here, the psalmist thinks about himself as being or the person he's writing this for, as being like a little bird. Well, God can get you past the fowler and from the deadly pestilence, from the problems that are out there. Verse 4, now comes a new metaphor. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. So God is like a bird, like a mother bird, keeping you under his wings. And Jesus kind of used that same metaphor when he talked to Jerusalem and said, how often have I wanted to gather you under my wings like a mother hen, but you wouldn't have it. So here is the psalmist thinking about God wanting to bring us into the safety under his wings, and says that his faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. So his faithfulness is protective gear in the time of war. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. These are all things that a person could be afraid of, either in a war zone or even in a time of plague. Now, back in 1991, where we were at, we gave our encampment the nickname Scud Alley, because they were shooting scuds over the top of us all the time. And they'd wait until the middle of the night and shoot a scud. And at the beginning of our time, we have to all jump up, put our gas masks on, and rush off to our little our little dugout bomb shelters. But eventually, we got so used to these things being flung over us every night that we just simply put our gas masks on and went back to sleep. Because it was like, whatever, we were tired of having to jump up and run off to the bomb shelter all the time. All right, so this psalm, a lot of the people during the first Gulf War, they said, you're not going to be afraid of the terror of the night or the arrows that are flying by day. Okay, verse number 7. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. So the psalmist is portraying God as the protector of those that will trust him here, even in the midst of warfare. Because you have made he who is your dwelling place, the Most High who is your refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. Now this is being written into the context of Israel as a theocracy. And remember from the time of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy onward, the Israelis were told if they would just trust God and treat him as their king and be honorable in their keeping of his covenant, he would provide them supernatural protection. And that's what this psalm is all about, is that promise that it wouldn't matter what the enemy throws at the people of Israel. If they're trusting God, God will protect them. Verse number 11, still going along that same theme of God's supernatural protection for Israel when they are in covenant with him. This is a passage that is quoted by Satan to Jesus during the temptations of Jesus. Where he takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, the wing of the temple, which seems to be the southeast top tower of the Temple Mount, which looks down into the Kidron Valley. It's not all that impressive today because they've built up the Kidron Valley underneath that southeast corner. So that they could have a road going around on that side. But it used to be, back in the time of Jesus, that it was something like 300 or more feet from the top of this tower down to the ground level at the bottom of the tower. and even farther down to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. Josephus describes it as being a place that would give you dizziness, vertigo, when you were standing on the edge. So Satan takes Jesus there and says, you need to throw yourself off here and trust God because, and then he quotes from this passage, verse 11, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So Satan misapplies this passage to the situation of Jesus, and Jesus responds accordingly. He says, well, it's also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So you don't try to make God have to protect you. Our modern day equivalent to this is, don't be driving down the highway at 90 miles an hour, let go of the wheel, and say, Jesus, take the wheel, and expect that you're going to be protected, because you're putting God to the test. That's not appropriate. So Jesus responds by saying, you're misapplying the passage. Don't do that, Satan. Now, the rest of it says, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Remember again, the point of this psalm is a reminder that when Israel was living according to the covenant of God, God had promised he would give them supernatural protection. Now, seldom did they live up to that standard, and therefore, more often, they came under judgment. But back to the passage, verse 14. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So all those last few verses there pictures God talking about a trustworthy individual, somebody that trusts him. And I would zero in on that last verse, that if you're one of these people that will trust God, then you're going to be shown his salvation. And his salvation is Yehoshua, Jesus, whose name means he who is salvation. So we need to trust God by trusting in Jesus, our Savior. All right? Well, let's just continue on in Psalm number 92, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. So something for the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, the day of rest for the Israeli people. It is good to give thanks to he who is, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. To the music of the lute and the harp, and to the melody of the lyre. For you, O he who is, have made me glad by your work. At the work of your hands, I will sing for joy. So you can tell that this is a happy song. This is a song where the guy wants to just praise God all day long, but especially on an assembly day like the Sabbath day would be. About how God is such a glorious creator. How great are your works, O he who is. Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all the evildoers flourish, they're doomed to destruction forever. But you, O he who is, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O he who is, for behold your enemies shall perish, all evildoers shall be scattered. So God is the winner always in every circumstance and situation. The wicked people might be numerous, but God is greater than any majority. Verse 10, you've exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You've poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. Now, this little part of the psalm makes me wonder who wrote it. It's possibly David, because David would be the anointed king of Israel, and he has seen God give victory over his enemies. But it could also be written by one of the priests, who also has the oil of God's anointing poured upon him, and who sometimes had to see God intervene on his behalf. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Nice similes here. Palm trees were everywhere, particularly in the warmer regions of the Promised Land, and flourished, produced fruit. And the cedars of Lebanon, famous for being big and magnificent. Well, verse 13 says, they, meaning the righteous people that we've just been talking about, are planted in the house of he who is. They flourish in the courts of our God. So righteous people in this time period are spending their time in the temple complex. They're planted there like trees, flourishing and becoming tall and magnificent and healthy. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that he who is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So no matter what your age is, if you're trusting in God, if you're staying planted in his word, planted in his family, you will be productive. Psalm number 93. He who is reigns. He is robed in majesty. He who is robed. He's put on strength as his belt. So here is God pictured with his regal robes of majesty upon. And he has strength in him. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. So God is the eternal king. I sometimes try to make this clear distinction. God the Father never has left his throne. Jesus gave up his divine prerogatives temporarily and took on the form of a bondservant, being found in form like a man. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's all Psalm number 2. And then Jesus will then be reigning again underneath his Father. But God the Father has always been on his throne and never left it, and that's who's being kind of described here. The floods have lifted up, O he who is. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. He who is on high is mighty. One of the things that people look at as being amazing is the force of water. If you think about the seashore with the waves just crashing against the rocks and eroding them, if you think of a waterfall with massive amounts of water flowing over the brink and crashing down below and ripping the rocks to pieces in the process. If you think about flash floods that uproot all sorts of trees and just pummels them against one another and pulverizes the land that it goes through, there's just so much power in water, and it's often very loud as it's flowing by. Well, that's what's kind of being captured here, is God is mightier than that. And so we want, as the psalmist leads us, to give praise to the one who is stronger than one of the strongest things we can imagine in our world, and that would be water. in its forceful form. Verse 5, your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O he who is forevermore. So God's written word, his decrees, can be trusted. And when you meet him at his house, and remember, this is written for the Hebrews, for the Israelis, when they came to worship at the temple and heard his word read, then they were doing the right thing, the appropriate thing, and knowing that God was forevermore the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Have a great weekend. Lord willing, we'll get back together next Monday.